those who don't know me, my name is Chuck Williams, and just an ordained minister with the PCA, but right now just serving after coming back from Scotland last year with my wife. I retired from the military 3 years ago. We ran away from home for our retirement, went to Scotland for 2 years, actually intended for three, because I was doing a PhD over there on Jonathan Edwards. But unfortunately, COVID chased us home last year. I tell people, I'm waiting to meet someone from California to say, don't cry about your lockdowns. Go through a British one first. Then you'll know what a lockdown is. But nonetheless, the Lord has been gracious and kind, brought us home safe and healthy, and hopefully we'll keep that way. But we did have one adventure, and it's been, I think we've made two or three trips to some Edwards sites. And in 2019, we came back from Scotland to be at an academic conference at Yale on Jonathan Edwards. And while we were there, we took the liberty to go up to Northampton and to see where he came from, the church where he preached, and some of the other sites that are still there. We had some pictures last week, but he really is still an enduring figure, not just in American church history, but what really came to my surprise was that during this Edwards conference at Yale, Edwards is worldwide known. We had scholars from Korea, from Australia, one from Indonesia that had come there. We had several from Europe as well. So there's a lot of renown that Edwards still carries to this day. As I mentioned last week, it was really due to Harvard historian Perry Miller, who really discovered Edwards back in the 30s and 40s, and his work started to be found, and they came to the forefront. And there was Ola Winslow wrote a biography on Edwards. I think it was the first one. In 1940, 39 or 40, but she tended to be a bit hostile toward Edwards because there was that enduring sense of that, okay, he was just one of those Puritan hate mongers, you know, whatever. But Perry Miller really wrote one of the best biographies, and he wrote his in 1949. The thing that was surprising is he called Edwards the greatest philosopher, theologian to ever grace the American scene, and he was an atheist who said that. So that kind of gives you some street credibility of just how profound Edwards' works are. I'm revisiting some stuff from last week here. His works right now in Yale University, and you can access them yourself, comprise, as of what we know right now, 73 volumes. Of those 73, about 50 are available for purchase. This is one of them, although it's kind of steep. This is our Religious Affections. These volumes are $125 a piece. Sorry to say I only have 28 of them. but 73 volumes, that's more than what we have right now of what Calvin and Augustine wrote combined. So he was incredibly prolific on top of being a pastor and having 11 children. Imagine that. So let us go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started with today's lesson. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to gather your saints here to study one of the figures that you have graced the church with, Jonathan Edwards. Lord, help us to learn from his writings, his ways, what you did in his life, and how he reflected upon you in ways that many of us, especially in our contemporary times, still struggle to comprehend. Lord, but we thank you for his presence among the history of the church, and we count him among one of those great teachers and pastors that you have given the church with in Ephesians. And so we thank you for that. But Lord, help his writings and his thought help provoke our lives to be more godly, that we might pursue a deeper relationship with you. And throughout the course of this study in the next several weeks, 6 weeks, may we find something that we can grab hold of that would draw us to you. In your name, amen. Today's study is going to reflect upon three things, one more than the other, and that is personal piety. Jonathan Edwards was incredibly known for his piety, but also church life, what he thought about our presence in the church as believers and during revival writings. Jonathan was one of the central figures in the Great Awakening, which started in the mid-1730s all the way through the 1740s. And there was a lot that Jonathan mined through those times. He learned from biblical wisdom as well as from experience. Matter of fact, this volume was really the fruit of that, what he wrote as far as how can we tell true religion from false religion when revivals break out. But Edwards was renowned most of all for his devotional life in pursuit of his personal piety. For Edwards, his pietistic practices were not just things that he did to make himself a godlier person. Edwards saw that they needed to be the natural outflow of an affectional engagement with the Word of God in the life of people and the illumination of the Holy Spirit in their daily life. It needed to come from the heart and the mind. In other words, the truth of God's word ought to be effectual in driving Christians to attend to private devotional practices, which intended to focus on the heart and mind of the individual believer upon God and to develop authentic Christian beliefs, motives, and actions. Edwards was most certainly noted for his general pietistic practices. They were exemplary. But what most people who have studied Edwards tended to miss, which is true of many of the godly people throughout church history, is that his personal devotional piety was exceptional in terms of its breadth and his depth. As a matter of priority, Edwards' pursuit of his personal piety was grounded in Scripture. This was not just an experiential thing. But they were also influenced and shaped by the patterns of outward godliness that he saw in both his father, Timothy, and his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Again, each one of these men were pastors for 60 years or more. However, there was a big difference between his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and his father, Timothy. Jonathan came to view his father as exemplifying what true piety really was. It was internal. It started with his relationship with God through his word, whereas Solomon believed and insisted that whether a person demonstrated outward piety, was sufficient for them to be regarded as Christians. Again, this was the basis for why Solomon insisted that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper should be made available to all who lived mere outward pious lives and had a good reputation in the community, even if they were not full members of the church. Solomon saw that this was needed to save the Northampton church at that time from what he considered to be a dying religion. But Solomon's views were errant. The Lord's Supper was one of the great theological controversies of the 18th century, and it was called the Halfway Covenant. Yet Edwards affirmed that true piety started with the regeneration of the heart and the mind. And the power of the Holy Spirit, for Edwards, the mere outward religion, was a useless religion. If you remember from our discussion last week, there were many things that led up to Edwards being dismissed from his church in 1750. But the nail in the coffin was he tried to reverse the practice of his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in the Lord's Supper. Jonathan believed, as we do, that biblically, the Lord's Supper is for God's people. It's not for anyone in the community. Solomon Stoddard thought otherwise, and it became a great controversy. But here's where we see sometimes that when you allow bad teaching to gain a foothold in the church, it's not going to let go. People had become accustomed to this type of teaching so that when Jonathan went to turn it over and he says, no, you need to be authentic Christians. You need to be members of this local church. You'd be a good Christian anywhere, but you needed to be members of a church in order to participate in the Lord's Supper, which is what we do here every day. You know, it's called fencing the table. You know, we give a little brief thing and to say, if you're not under discipline, you know, if you're a member in good standing, you know, we trust your conscience on that. But Solomon's daughter believed all you needed to have was an outward verbal profession and good standing in community. You didn't even need to go to church or be a member of a church, and you could partake of the Lord's Supper. Anyway, that ended up getting him fired. But as a child, Edward sometimes manifested unusual inclinations toward devotional habits. Although he had not yet experienced the converting influence of what he deemed later, and he named a sermon after it, the divine and supernatural light, he would famously preach about how in 1733, as a boy, there were periods of months where he would pray five times a day in secret. Again, just a nice biblical model here. Don't display your piety before everyone to see. They'll see it by who you are and how you act. But Edwards, who was converted around 17 at Yale, his devotional duties became more his delights. He reported that how he, quote, went to pray to God that I might enjoy him all the more, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I had been used to, with a new sort of affection, unquote. He also began to experience the greatest delight in the scriptures by any book whatsoever. In the Bible, he said, quote, it seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence, and such a refreshing, ravishing food was communicated to me. I mean, first of all, you won't notice who talks like that anymore. But you see what Edwards is after. What he's after is that it is really centered on the scriptures and the Holy Spirit's power to illumine the scriptures to our hearts that is the driving force for our personal piety, and that our pietistic practices ought to be first and foremost things that we do in secret that we don't do before other people. But you know what? Sometimes your pietistic practices will be known to others. But it starts in the heart and the mind, and that's a big thing. And within months of Edward's conversion, he solemnly vowed that he would make God the sole source of his devotion and happiness. He built his life around spiritual disciplines that would help him pursue the enjoyment of God and cultivate that happiness within him. Between his 18th and 19th year, he began a lifelong practice where he would, quote, very frequently he used to retire to a solitary place for the contemplation of divine things and secretly converse with God and had many sweet hours there, unquote. Because of this, it should not surprise us that Edwards began to write his diary. You know, when you do have so much love in your heart for God, I mean, you're going to do something outward. And people, you know, we call it journaling. People will keep a spiritual journal of sorts. But this is where he would record his thoughts of happiness and God's holiness, which further compelled him to also make vows to God, vows that would direct the course of his mind, his heart, and actions for the rest of his life. These vows became known as his resolutions. Most of you will have that from last week. We gave a handout of those. But just a few, and again, what I wanted to read here was just a few where there are 70 resolutions, and he wrote these at the end of his 17th year to about his 19th year of age. Pretty profound. Here's three. 28. Resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. How many 17-year-olds you know do that or write stuff like this? I mean, I certainly didn't, but 41. Resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better in my life. This is good stuff to give to your 17-year-old. And then 67, resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am better from them, what good have I got by them and what I might have gotten from them. That's pretty remarkable, that you look at the afflictions that you suffer in life and you're able to say, you know, did I grow through them? Because Romans 5 tells us we should grow. That's where character is built. Character is not given to us by a silver spoon in our mouth. It comes through affliction and trial and how well we persevere through them. Anyway, Edward's daily pursuits of piety in his life began each morning between 4 and 5 in the morning by candlelight, where he would read the Bible and pray. Biographer George Marsden records that afterwards, Edwards would then lead his family in prayer, and that each meal was accompanied by a household devotion. And at the close of each day, Sarah and Jonathan would pray together in his study. Most every day of Jonathan's life was spent at home, and most of that time he worked in his study. Last week we remarked that Jonathan said he was in his study anywhere between 13 and 15 hours a day. At dinner meal, they would have devotions. He would spend an hour with his family, and then he would go back in his study for another hour or two. A legendary line from Samuel Hopkins, who was also another great pastor in the colonial period, Edwards would sometimes have pastoral interns living with him. Now, get this, family. You're living with a pastor like Jonathan Edwards, who's married with 11 kids. Where are you going to sleep? I mean, what a tight household. But anyway, Samuel Hopkins, who was a firsthand observer, and he wrote, it was very common for Edwards to spend 13 to 15 hours a day in his study. The fruit of Edwards' personal devotions and the study of the scriptures during these many hours resulted largely in what we may read today in his diary, his miscellanies, notes on scripture, his entries of the family and entries of the family blank Bible. And this is even before his study and preparation for his sermons, writing correspondences, and formulating theological treatises. Some of the letters he would write would actually become theological treatises. There's one letter that he wrote to an individual regarding a certain controversy that ended up being 132 pages long. That's a letter. How'd you like to get that one in the mail? As I mentioned last week, again, if you want to peer into the nature of Edward's piety and the fruit of his thoughts, you need to read, and I do encourage you, I had it here, his personal narrative, which he wrote about 1738. He was about 35 years old, and he looks back at his life when he was a child, his teenage years, and he records much of his personal piety, devotions, and you get to peer into what really motivated him, what was really the driving force for him. This is 13 pages, but in this little thing, I got it down to 9 for you. You can also probably just look it up on the internet. Just type in Edwards' personal narrative, and you'll find it. The principal article, though, by which Jonathan found the source for his, quote, true and gracious longings after holiness, was through the practice of spiritual disciplines that he found in the scriptures. Edwards was firm that God has self-revealed himself in the Bible and that the scriptures are the word and work of the divine mind, communicated specifically and exclusively for the human mind so that we may know him. Remember, the image of God in us includes the faculties of the mind. That is where God communicates himself to us. Edwards read the scriptures, meditated on them, seasoned it with prayer, and again, he did this each morning. And from what we can make of this habit, in the afternoon, he would go for walks where he would contemplate and pray concerning what he had read earlier. Samuel Hopkins, again, enter into here. He said that he was known also to devote entire days to prayer. He would put his books away And it was his practice pretty much in his study or out walking around to go ahead and spend time with God. Edwards believed that a decisive indicator of a person's relationship with God would be revealed by the extent and nature of their time with God in prayer. Edwards would also constantly refer to his duty of prayer in a large, if you just look at all of his writings and you just type in duty of prayer, you'll just hundreds of times. He saw this as what Christians do. And it takes effort. We can't just rest on our feelings to go ahead and pray. We have to be intentional about it. For him, a Christian's time for prayer must not be left to the whims of feelings. It was our duty. It needed to be planned. Yet it could also be informal and spontaneous. But above all, it needed to be a daily event. For Edwards, as he applied this to himself first, prayer was also, or the lack of prayer, was the chief indicator of a Christian's hypocrisy in their walk with God. Another aspect of Edwards' devotional piety was fasting. Abstaining from one or more meals for spiritual purposes, Hopkins, again, because he lived with the guy, observed that Edwards frequently fasted. Fasting is a part of Christian worship. Occasionally, he declared fast days even to his congregation in Northampton. Lastly, Edwards' devotional life was immensely practical. A Christian's devotional life was reflected in the external walk, their external walk with Christ, how they conducted themselves on a daily basis in their friendships with their neighbors and in their business. Here he would advocate for a life of confession, repentance, godly sorrow, worshipful singing, loving and serving their neighbors. But most of all, a believer's devotional life needed to be incorporated into one's family. Here, the onus, Edwards believed, laid with the Christian man as the husband and the father to lead by example, love, and encouragement. Edwards once stated, "A Christian family is, as it were, a little church." Edwards' piety was a manifestation of his view that this life should be lived in preparation for eternity. And it was from Edwards, particularly in resolution number 7, that I personally, hold on a second, let me go to it. And when I read these many years ago, even before coming into ministry, it's where I learned that this needed to be a seasoned part of my ministry, that there needed to be an imminent view of eternity in all of our lives, for myself as well as for my parishioners, and that part of my preaching and teaching needed to be preparing them for that. Edwards in resolution number 7 wrote, "Resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it was the last hour of my life." Pretty powerful stuff. This really came home to me in a personal example when I was deployed to Afghanistan. I was with an assault helicopter unit, and I was the sole chaplain, about 1,500 people. We were on a mountainside about 80 miles north of Kandahar, and my church service was pretty much packed a lot. I was really grateful for that, but we had about 800 green suiters, soldiers, and different services, but we also had a lot of third country nationals. In one church service, I counted, I had people from 13 different nations there. And it was really great. It was like, okay, you're just preparing these people for the ministry. But I remember one time saying, my job here is not only to help you to spiritually grow, my job is also to prepare you to die. We're at war. There was a guy there named Suresh Kraus. He was an Indonesian guy, raised in the United States. He was adopted. He was an orphan in Indonesia. He was adopted by German missionaries, hence Kraus. and he became a helicopter pilot. But Suresh, I'll try to get through this. Suresh came to me after service one time, and he told me his story about being raised by missionaries. But again, the typical story, going into the army, kind of walked away from church. And he said that even before the deployment, there were stirrings in him to start attending church and chapel, and he started to do. And he communicated that the chapel services there on our little base were really bringing him home again, renewing his faith in Christ. And I was blown over. No one's ever said that to me as a military chaplain, how much, and it wasn't just my church services, it wasn't just my preaching, it was leading up all the churches before this. But he had said that to me. But they're also transferring me to Kandahar, you know, we're going to do a lot of missions out of there. And it was only a week later that Kraus' helicopter was shot down and Suresh was killed, as well as everyone aboard the aircraft. It really hit me between the eyes that I really am preparing people to die. I am preparing people as ministers, preparing people for eternity, that they are going to see God face to face. And it could have been me. I mean, I did 70 hours on aircraft flights over there. But that needs to be the focus. And what a wonderful focus that I learned. It brought back what I learned from Jonathan Edwards that many years ago, that everything I attend to in my life needs to prepare me for eternity, because I don't know when that's going to be, and none of us do. Nonetheless, Edwards believed passionately that the existence of heaven and hell was taught in the Bible, and that true and everlasting joy was found only in the presence of God in heaven, and that life on earth should be spent in the pursuit of and preparation for the happiness that is coming in the eternal world. Therefore, he spent as much time as he could seeking God in this life, walking with him, obedience to him, and that should dictate for each of us how to best use our time while we still have it. For Edwards, the best method of preparing for eternity was through the pursuits of our spiritual disciplines and our personal piety. Now, I'll stop there before I go to the next section. Are there any questions, any thoughts? No? Yes.
How did he manage his personal spiritual disciplines along with being a husband and father? Was that an area of weakness for him, or was it that because he had spent all that time, that the time he did have with his family was pretty quality? I don't know if you can speak to that relationship.
Yeah, that's one of the things that has amazed me. You know, is how can you do that with 11 kids and a wife? I mean, you know, that's pretty astounding. But he did have very much pointed, dedicated quality time with his family. I think what is reflected that his kids disobeyed him. You know, they never went astray during their home life. And even after Jonathan had died, all of them continued to have nothing but wonderful thoughts of their dear father, of how he loved them so much. He was a very loving guy. So much so, if you remember from last week, the story of his grandson, Aaron Burr Jr., who was only 2 years old when Jonathan died. Jonathan, I think, only saw him once or twice when he came down to Princeton. But it was because of the family's renown of who Jonathan was, not only being a very godly man, a profound pastor, but also a very loving father, grandfather, that is what compelled Aaron Burr, that at the end of his wrecked up life, due to him shooting Alexander Hamilton, he asked to be buried at Jonathan's feet in the section of the cemetery of Princeton, just in front of Princeton University. He's buried in a place called the Princeton Presidents, and only Princeton Presidents are buried there, except for Aaron Burr Jr. And the story is really heartwarming. You're thinking, he doesn't even remember his grandfather, but it was because of what he heard, how he loved his family, raised his family. They all grew up to be very godly people in their own right. Matter of fact, I forgot it this week. Someone did a trace of 1,400 descendants of Edwards. And I forgot the numbers, but first of all, Vice President Aaron Burr, you know, and Aaron Burr, six or seven U.S. senators came from Jonathan Edwards. 60 missionaries, 80 pastors. I mean, just judges. The success of his lineage is astounding. Now, I will try to bring it next week, and I'll read it off for you. But when you look at what Jonathan did and how he took care of his family, it's pretty remarkable that he was able to do that. But obviously, from all of us, you can tell he was a very disciplined person as well. And I think that's probably the key of what you're talking about, Mike. Anyone? Yes. Yeah, very disciplined. Again, 4 to 5 in the morning. That's pretty disciplined to do that every morning. Nothing else? Did they have coffee? They were probably still importing it from England until they threw it off the ship, or the tea, rather, I guess. Edwards concerning church life and revival. That many of Edwards' sermons only exhorted it was the duty of God's people to meet their God for worship, but it was also the central place where Christians can expect the power of God to be manifested in their lives. Edwards saw that it was the place of the local church where Christians are nourished, fed, cared for, pastored, where they grow. To neglect that is to neglect your spiritual life. Edwards was very strong on that. It was in the church that people could expect to meet with God, to receive his blessings through the dispensations of his Holy Spirit, and for being brought into a greater knowledge and understanding of their triune God. And this a critical part of this is churches that would have pastors that would preach solid biblical expository sermons as well. This was a part of what it meant. This is what it meant to be a part of the body of Christ, and also to be built up in unity, to share life together, the struggles with fellow believers, and to be equipped and encouraged for their works of service in their pursuits to care and love for one another. Edwards was fervent to understand that it was only in church life where the spiritual life of the church would result in the glorification of God. It would be manifested through the prevailing divine work of redemption in their life, which was the very core business of the ministry of the church. How do we administrate the pastors, the session, the deacons? How do we administrate what God is doing in his work of redemption to our congregation? That is the critical question. And it is here that at times individual members of Christ's body experience powerful effects of the Spirit's work to bring conviction for sin, joy for their assurance in hearing of God's word, of Christ's completed work for them, being enlightened by his love and joy in them as his children, and gaining the sense of his greatness and glory of his kingdom through his word preached, and even the tasting of the sweetness of his redemption through his communion of the wine and the bread. That's a very powerful statement of Edwards' view of what takes place in church life. But the point is, as he's saying, is that there ought to be some outflow touching our affections at this point. Edwards was keen to understand that in rare times also that revivals would come, but would come only from within the church and emanate out because of that work of redemption to be demonstrated in the world. I want to read for you a portion of his faithful narrative. This is something that he wrote in the midst of the Great Awakening, what was being demonstrated. There were abuses, obviously, but there were some real stuff too. He writes, "Our public assemblies were then very beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was being preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbor. Our public," this is all Edwards speaking here, "our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, in some measure in the beauty of his holiness. It has been observable that that there has been a scarce part of divine worship where good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts lifted up in ways of God, as in their singing of his praises. Our congregation excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before them, generally carrying regular and well three parts of music, and the women in part one part themselves, but now they were evidently wont to sing with the unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty more pleasant indeed. And I just want to stop there. There's more here. I remember a time in Africa when I went there, and we were in Tanzania. And folks, these were people just barely out of the bush. Many lived in grass huts. Some lived in towns that if you had corrugated tin on your roof, you were upper middle class, okay? And we met in this church on the Serengeti. I can go into the longer story, but the short of it was this. We were astounded. I was astounded. I was deeply affected and brought to tears. This reminds me of it. These people were singing. I mean, the guitar had four strings. Some of the keys on the keyboard didn't work. You know, these were instruments that came to them from missionaries. And they learned how to play it themselves. But when they prayed in this church, the people prayed. I have never prayed like that. When they worshiped, I've never seen this. I remember what really triggered my affections was they put the basket in the middle where people would give their tithe and offering. And there were these two old African women. You could tell they had hard life. And they each came up with like crumpled hands and just put some coins. I'm like, I am watching the biblical fulfillment of the widow's mite right before my eyes. It was absolutely astounding what I was watching, because I never was a part of something like this before. It was profoundly moving. But one of the things that I witnessed was, and they had like hundreds of people in this church. They normally only have about 120, 130, but because they heard American missionaries had come, people were coming as far as 40 miles away. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. A guy rode his wife on a bicycle 20 miles to catch the bus, riding his wife on the bicycle 20 miles to catch the bus to make it to this town. But one of the astounding things was when they were singing, they lifted, all of them, their voices up. And folks, there was a sweet harmony. I can't sing, okay? Y'all need to sing when I lead today, okay? Because my verse is the true inspiration for the verse, Jesus wept, all right? I'm just letting you know now. These were not professional singers in Africa. But when everyone lifted up their voice in singing praises to God, my wife is a singer. You know, her degree is in operatic voice. So I can hear the harmony. I just can't do it. But these people were harmonizing together in a way that was like, how are they doing this? And it was beautiful. And I couldn't stop crying because it was that beautiful. And so when I read this in Edwards, you know, I was just like, I've seen that. I've actually seen that. This is not hyperbole. Those amongst us that had been formally converted and were greatly enlivened and renewed with fresh and extraordinary incomes of the Spirit of God, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, many that before had labored under difficulties about their own state, and now their doubts removed by more satisfying experience and more clear discoveries of God's love. When this work of God first appeared, and now he's talking about the revivals coming, and was so extraordinary, it was carried on amongst us into the winter. Those around us seemed not to know what was happening, nor what to make of it. And there were many that scoffed at it and ridiculed it, and some compared it to what was being called the conversion of certain distempers. But it was very observable to many that occasionally it came amongst us from abroad, with disregarded hearts, that they saw that there had that here cured them of such distempers of the mind, meaning bad attitudes. Strangers were generally surprised to find things so much beyond what they had heard, and were wont to tell others that the state of the town could not be conceived of by those who had not seen it. And notice that it was taken up by the people that came to the town on occasion of the court, that they sat here at the beginning of March, and was very observable that those had come from the neighborhood to our public lectures were for the most part remarkably affected by what they saw. Many came to the town, one on this occasion and one on another. Their consciences were smitten, awakened, and went home with wounded hearts, with those impressions that never wore off till they had hopefully had a saving issue in their heart. And those that before had serious thoughts that their awakenings and convictions had greatly increased. And there were many instances of people that came from abroad on visit or on business that had not long been here before, to all appearances, that were savingly wrought upon and partook in the shower of divine blessings that God rained down upon the congregation here. And they went home rejoicing, till at length the same work began evidently to appear and prevail in many other towns throughout the countryside. That was the Great Awakening breaking out. A part of the story of Edwards' lore is that when he preached Sinners into the Hands of an Angry God, and I showed some pictures of the actual text he preached. I mean, it's like four-point font. I'm thinking, how did he read that? When he was in the church house in Edenfield, he wasn't supposed to preach that day. The minister was held up. Another minister that is there was sick. They asked, hey, would you preach it? This wasn't the first time he preached a sermon. He preached it like four other times. But he went and preached it. And if you read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you really should, just look it up. You'll find it on the internet. Very powerful with imagery about our state before God without salvation. But Edwards remained steady in the pulpit, focused on the bell robe in the back when he lifted up his head. Otherwise, he spoke in a very monotone voice. But it was recorded in that day from people in the congregation that there were a great many shrieks and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" People were truly convicted of where they stood before God in not being saved. And people were crying out to be saved. That was one of the critical points of the Great Awakening. But again, abuses also came as well. And that is why Edwards wrote things like the Religious Affections, and I'll get to that in a minute. Edwards understood. Let me go ahead and open it up. Edwards understood, and he had to learn through biblical wisdom and experience, that though revivals may come, it is also true that the ordinary means of grace is where God performs his most significant work of spiritual growth and maturity in the lives of the elect. And I want you to grab a hold of that. True revivals are very rare. They're not what we see about people barking like dogs or laughing or what. That's not true revival. But revivals do come, and we want revival. We need revival in this nation, in this world, and we should be praying for it. But God's true core work is in the ordinary means of grace in the church. Be intentional, coming here, participating, hearing the word preached, preparing your hearts in prayer before even coming, worshiping, partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is where God does his work. Edwards understood much about the ordinary church life and revivals in his most mature thought on the subject, particularly concerning what the difference between true and false revival is, as well as its effects, are expressed in the collection of sermons which he comprised in his work, Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Some of the issues that Edwards used to evaluate discerning what was of true religion and what was a false religion included the nature and presence of religious affections. Is there conviction of sin or not? Have people come to understand the cross and Christ's sacrifice for them? Or is there an abiding or temporary display of fruit of obedience in people's lives. One of the things that Edwards brings out is the presence of religious affections. These were a collection of sermons that he wrote throughout this period and thereafter. This was published in 1746, so this is at the tail end of the Great Awakening. But he writes concerning the true and false aspects of religious affections in the church. He writes, "They who condemn high affections in others are certainly not likely to have high affections in themselves." That goes without saying. "And let it be considered that they who have but little religious affection have certainly but little religion. And they who condemn others for their religious affections and have none themselves have no religion." There are religious affections, there are false affections, and there are true. A man's having much affection does not prove that he has true religion. It could just be, you know, being excited. But if he has no affection, it proves that he has no true religion. The right way is to not reject all affection, nor to approve all, but to distinguish between affections, approving some, rejecting of others, separating between the wheat and the chaff, the gold and the dross, the precious and the vile. I don't know about you. There are many times that I have been a part of congregations, including here, and I'm just moved in my heart with an elevated sense of affections about what I am hearing, what I am experiencing when the word is being preached, or even when I am partaking of the Lord's Supper. One of the most moving things that really did change the course of my life was actually in a seminary class. I had gotten out of the Army back in 1988, and I was not a reader, okay? I was not a student. I just, you know, if you gave me more than the caption of a National Geographic picture, you lost me, okay? I'm your classic ADD guy or whatever. I love Christian music, but I walked into this Christian bookstore one time in Orlando, Florida, to pick up some Christian CDs, and I saw this table of, you know, discontinued items, you know, blowaways, whatever, and one of them was R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. Some of you have read that, can probably testify to it. That is the first Christian book I read completely through without putting it down. I always hear people say that. I've experienced that. For the next 3 months, I didn't even know if I was saved or not. Just because it just took everything I believed and threw it right out the window. There were times I was in an angst. And one time we were at our church, a singles party, and I had a friend of mine who said, he saw me, and he just says, "You look like you're troubled about something." And I said, "Yeah, I am," and shared it with him. And he said, "Well, tell you what, how'd you like to go and meet the guy that wrote that book?" I was like, "What? You know him?" And he said, "Well, I'm taking classes with him. There's a seminary here in town." I was like, "There is?" Folks, I just started going to college, okay? I was going to study to be a nurse or something like that. And, well, studying microbiology will tend to re-divert your life. But I went to that class that night, and I met R.C. Sproul. And he was speaking on the beatific vision. And very silently, I was in the back of the class crying. I had never heard this stuff before. And the Holy Spirit was there with power in my heart. And I, you know, tried not to be vocal, tried not to sniffle, but I couldn't stop crying. And I left out the break before the last hour and went outside and I wept because the Lord had a hold of me. After that, I kept going back to classes. I would skip class at University of Central Florida to attend R.C. Sproul's lecture. I still got an A in those classes because I learned how to be disciplined and everything else like that from being in the Army. But the point was that changed the course of my life. And when I met R.C. in a parking lot one time afterwards, and I told him what had happened in my heart, it was like 2 months later. He really didn't know how to respond, but he was just pleasantly thrilled that something happened in one of his students. I said, well, actually, I'm not your student. I'm just sneaking in the back. And I said, I think the Lord may be calling me to pursue theological studies. I don't know what for. I said, how can I best prepare myself? And just without even thinking, he just said, get your degree in philosophy. Learn how to think right. And I did. But that changed the course of my life. There was a sweet time of affection when Christ was so incredibly, I mean, the thought about seeing Christ face to face. I'm already a Christian now, about 2 years. But seeing him face to face. And it was just, if you've seen R.C. lecture, there's nothing special really about it. I mean, in some ways, he's just, you know, very engaging. But, you know, it's not very emotional or anything else like that. But the Holy Spirit was there. And I'm sure all of you have some kind of experiences like that yourselves. And even on a regular basis. But the thing what I want to communicate to you today is regarding what Edwards is saying. Folks, look back at your weeks, months, maybe a year. Has your heart ever been stirred to tears? Whether you're in church, hearing the word preached, has there been a stirring of affections, of conviction? I think Edwards is correct here of saying, you know, he's not talking about being a crybaby all the time. He's just talking about, is my heart being affected by what is happening in my life through the ordinary ministries of the church and the means of grace, or in my personal time of devotion and stuff like that? If not, then it would be time for all of us to just start doing some serious heart searching. Let that be the barometer by which you assess your relationship with God. Has it grown cold? Why? What in my life? What is it in my life? It's taken its place. Let's go ahead and hurry up here. But in the end, and this will sum it up, Edwards put much greater weight on the need for Christians not to neglect the ordinary means of grace and worship because, again, this is where God is found among his people, in the presence of his elect who have gathered to worship him, adore him, seek him as King, Savior, and Shepherd of his people through the abiding ministry of the church each week. If revival comes, revival comes. That's up to God. It's something that we cannot make happen. But we are called to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, just like the early church was back then. So, any questions? There's like crickets here. Was this good? Was this informative? Yes.
I just had one question. As you were talking about the quantity of time that you spent in study, and I was thinking about a comment that you brought up last week about part of the contradictory aspect of his life of having slaves. And just how that might enable somebody that has 11 kids to have a greater free time. I just thought that maybe it'd be helpful to have a conversation about that or a lesson thinking through that. But I think processing that, you know, as someone who's busy and at work and so forth, and just thinking about, you achieve great things and you left a legacy that's very helpful to many Christians, but there's that aspect of his life that is hard to process.
Right. Yeah, there is a week coming up where I'm going to be talking about that, the naughty bits of Edwards. One of them is that he did own a slave, maybe up to three, but he is a man of his time. I won't get into it. I don't want to steal my own thunder. But he also defended slavery. And I'll talk about that. Because believe me, slavery is more widespread than people think, okay? Let's not forget, and I'm not trying to get on a hobby horse here, if it's a sin, slavery, which it is, it's common to all men. That's what the Bible tells us. Let's not forget the Barbary Coast slave trade, which existed 100 years before the Atlantic Coast slave trade. And it was actually Muslims and Africans who were running that one. In the scriptures, and this is just a peek into part of Edward's defense, God often subjects peoples to slavery for their profound disobedience. Now, Edward seems to suggest that's the state in which they were living with regard to the African people. But God enslaved his own people, for goodness sake, you know, several times. So it is interesting to hear his argument. I would steer my personal feelings, strongly disagree with him on it, nonetheless. But the other, you know, naughty bit of Edwards is he understood he had a profound mind that God had given him. More so than probably almost, I remember R.C. in a class one time, and someone asked him, you know, who were the three greatest minds in the history of the church? And R.C. didn't skip a beat. Augustine, Aquinas, Edwards. Those were the three. You know, Aquinas was a Catholic too, but Edwards very often became very annoyed and judgmental at people because he thought they should be better than this in ways. It was almost like he was taking what he knew of his own state and capabilities and projecting that on others, and that's not being compassionate or gracious at all. So that's another little tidbit that, the one, like I said last week, the reason why I like George Marsden's biography is he talked about these things. He had faults. I want to see, when I read about a historical figure, I want to know about his naughty bits as well as anything else. You know, his praises, his glory, but I want to know the real man. And so, again, Marsden's biography, I can't recommend it more highly enough. That's the biography you need to get. But more to come on that, but thank you. All right. Anything else? All right. I guess I need to get back there and robe up. Thank you for attending. Thank you for coming. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you again for this wonderful morning that we have to study one of your servants and his thoughts and his ways. Lord, help us to glean, as he says himself, help us to glean and to incorporate those things that he found profitable, useful, biblical, but also to throw out those things that were not good, that were not biblical. Lord, there is something here. You gave us this man. You gave us his ministry, his works as an enduring legacy. So, Lord, let us not neglect examining this man and his works for your glory in our lives, in our generation, so that we may become better servants for your kingdom. In your name, amen.